Let me start my presentation by saying, you know, I think many of you would agree with this, that there have been some amazing, amazing teams in our lifetime and in our history, and probably, I think, embedded in our memory. Now, what am I talking about? I'm talking about George and Gracie. Remember George Burns and Gracie? They were a team. How about the Three Stooges? They were a team. You know, how about Abbott and Costello? Or of more modern ilk, Aykroyd and Belushi. You know, the Blues Brothers. Remember that movie? They were a team. Huntley and Brinkley. Some of you remember Huntley and Brinkley. They were an anchor team. They were a team. You know, you could go on and I could list Carson and McMahon. How about Lucy and Desi? Remember, I mean, some of you are certainly familiar with these names. Certainly Batman and Robin, we could go on. But then we could branch out and go into other things. The San Francisco 49ers. I mean, they had quite a team years ago. Of more modern time, the New England Patriots. Year after year, consistently, they have quite a team. This year, we saw two teams in the NBA, I think. What was it, the LA Lakers and the Celtics? Head-to-head for the championship, of which the Lakers won. Two good teams. The infamous 7th Cavalry. For those of you who may not be aware, that's Custer. They were a team. They were a unit. The militiamen of the Revolutionary War. They were a team. They were a team. Many of the groups in the Civil War, or for that matter, how about the Marines and the Army and all those soldiers that hit the beaches of over there in Normandy on D-Day? They were a team. They were a team. And tantamount to the success of achieving the objective of all those teams, you know, whether it's a comedy team, whether it's an anchor team, whether it's a football team, a basketball team, sports, or an Army unit, whatever it is, tantamount to that is the success to any objective that those individuals involved in something, if they intend to achieve the objective, tantamount to it, the achievement of it, is loyalty. Wouldn't you agree? Loyalty to the objective. Loyalty to the goal. Focus. Loyalty. That's important, to have loyalty to what you are committed to, because frankly, success is beholden to the amount of loyalty that you have. Now, loyalty is built, of course, I think many of us would recognize, on commitment, dedication, right? Willingness to sacrifice. Because guess what? If you're on a ball team, and as much as you might want to be the pitcher, you just may be a better left fielder. So, you know what? You got to kind of sacrifice. And when you sacrifice, that also applies to the fact that you are cooperative, because you have the objective due to your loyalty to the cause or the objective to be willing to make sacrifices for the greater whole, to cooperate. Okay, I'm not a good pitcher. I'll play third base. You know, I'm not gifted in that, so I'll go ahead and do that, you know. And I think all of us get that, and I think it's pretty fundamental to understanding that, as I say, loyalty underscores the ability to achieve success. But now, also, a cousin to loyalty, as we already mentioned, is commitment, dedication, sacrifice, cooperation, all those things. But also, I mentioned a cause. The relevance of the cause is also important. How relevant you may feel, think, or understand the cause is will determine how much loyalty you have. Because, of course, if it's really relevant, you'll prioritize in your life that that's really relevant. And the loyalty will be an automatic spin-off of that because you want to achieve that goal, that objective, because it's really relevant. What is relevance? Well, relevance is something that's worth supporting, a cause that's worth supporting, something that is significant, something that is important, something that you connect with. And so because you make a connection, it's relevant in your life to make the sacrifices, to do the cooperative efforts, to exercise the loyalty, which spin-offs of loyalty are stick-to-itiveness, resourcefulness, the ability to hang in there in spite of sometimes very challenging and trying circumstances. All of those kind of play into that. Fitting, how fitting it is, how suitable, how relevant whatever you may be involved with is, will determine how much loyalty you will exercise or the degree of loyalty you feel toward that cause. If you want yourself to be involved or whatever you're associated with and involved as perceived not to be, if it's perceived not to be significant in your life, if you don't connect with it, it's just another part of all the things I'm involved with. Well, then guess what? Your loyalty will be minimized, marginalized, or in worst case, non-existent, won't exist. Because guess what? It's not that important. Anything that ever comes up, well, that, because I'm not connected to it, I'm not feeling it, I'm not really thinking, I'm not prioritizing that it's significant to me, guess what? It's easy to push it off. It's easy to move it aside. It's easy to disconnect and not be or allow myself to be a part of it in lieu of the fact that I have another option. Because that's what I'm more loyal to, you see. You know, LeBron James had to recently answer and these questions in his own mind as to what was relevant to him. And obviously what is most relevant to him played in part of making his decision the way he made it, as all of us do. I mean, we have to make those decisions based on the relevance of our objectives in our life. And so consequently, we make these decisions. Turn with me, if you would, over to Matthew for a moment. In Matthew chapter 26, we see the story, and many of you are familiar with this, of Peter expressing a statement of loyalty without question. And this was the night in which he was betrayed. They sang a hymn, verse 30, chapter 26, book of Matthew, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said unto them, all you, verse 31 now, Matthew 26, all you shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, the sheep and the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you in Galilee. So Jesus was kind of laying down what was about to occur. And he was laying down these parameters, giving them knowledge and information, hoping that that would empower them to secure their loyalties to the cause of which they were called to participate in. And what Jesus was trying to always in his ministry provide them with was information of relevance of what the cause was about. And he was hoping that they would connect and identify and put some significance on it so that regardless of what might come down, they would be loyal. That they could hang in there. That they could hold on regardless. 33, Peter answered and he says unto him, though all men shall be offended because of you, yet not me. I will never be offended, says Peter. And Jesus said to him, Peter, truly, I say unto you, this night, before the cock crows, you shall deny me three times. Three times, Peter, you will abandon me. Verbally, Peter said unto him, though I should die with you. He's standing up. No, I'm not going to take this. No. Jesus, you're misreading me. You're misreading me. Not at all. No. Peter says unto him, verse 35, though I should die with you, yet will I not deny you. Likewise also said all the disciples. So this just wasn't Peter. Peter just happened to be the spokesman. This was all the disciples were there, and Jesus was saying this to them, and they all vouched for the fact that, hey, no, Jesus, you got us wrong. No. We're built stronger than that. We've got more than that. We've got more substance, more loyalty to you than that. Well, you know the rest of the story. I'm not going to belabor that particular point, but I do want to bring your attention back now over here to Proverbs chapter 20, and of which I forgot those books, Margie, right by my briefcase. If you could bring those up to me, they're on the floor. I wanted to quote from this particular paraphrased Bible. So bear with me here. Thank you. If you would, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 20. I wanted to use this paraphrased Bible only because it puts in a little bit more modern language, and I think you'll get the crux of this statement a little bit clearer in reading from this particular version. Verse 6, Proverbs chapter 20. Most people will tell you, that's what Peter did here. Most people will tell you what loyal friends they are. I'm loyal to the cause. I'm loyal to you. I'm loyal to the team's effort. I'm loyal to the objective. Whatever the goals may be, I'm loyal to it. I'm going to stand strong. I'm going to be firm. I'm not going to resist. I'm going to be a stalwart. I'm going to be a pillar in the storm. You know, on and on and on we could go. But the proverb says, most people will tell you what loyal friends they are. But, here's the question. Are they telling you the truth? Well, it turned out, in this case here, Peter wasn't telling the truth. He thought he was. Even Peter himself, his intentions, I would say, giving him the benefit of the doubt, were as sincere as the day is long, I think. I think he meant what he said. I think he knew the fact of his intent was that he would never abandon Jesus, that he would stand strong with Jesus, and that he would not in any way, shape, or form change his mind about that at all. But yet, that night, and as we all know, when that group of, and as we understand the scriptures to say, approximately 500 to 600 Roman soldiers marched up that little knoll to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus and his disciples were that evening, being led by Judas when he was betrayed that night. And they saw those torches and all the rattling of the swords and the armor coming up in the dark of night, which was really a foreboding, rather haunting, kind of intimidating situation, especially in the light of the fact that, remember, they only had two swords. Remember the question that night in the Last Supper? How many swords do we have? Oh, you have two. Jesus said, well, that's enough. That's enough? What do you mean that's enough? Peter was ready to go to war, you know. We need more swords and spears and shields and helmets and whatever else we needed. But Jesus, He knew what was going on. So he just said, hey, that's enough, you know. And they went there. Now, fast forward, here comes 500 to 600 Roman soldiers led by Judas. And guess what these guys do? Hit the dirt, run. They scattered all through the night. I mean, nobody was standing. Jesus was all alone. Oh, yeah, we'll stand with you, Jesus. We're loyal. We're loyal to you, to the death, you know. Here they come. Well, on second thought, I'm out of here, like Ricochet Rabbit, you know. And as a result, they went. I want to bring your attention over here to Romans chapter 16 for a moment. We often, I think, overlook, in some cases when we read the Bible, certain intricacies, details, interplays and intercourses of those details, that because we may not be as familiar with the times or the day and age that the Bible was written in, or we don't take the time to try to understand and grasp and comprehend the conditions and circumstances. We don't really, I don't believe, gain the appreciation of some of the things that we actually read, but because we don't understand that depth, you know, the adjectives, as they would say, we tend to overlook some things. I want to bring your attention to some things. These are very, what may be considered compared to some other subjects in the Bible, somewhat tertiary and fundamental. But I think they bear our time and witness in lieu of the subject I'm driving at here, which hopefully will become clearer to you as I go forward, to these particular scriptures. Now, this is the salutations of Paul as he's giving thanks and expressing appreciation to those who have helped him over the course of his ministry. And in verse 1, he says here, I commend unto Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becomes saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you, for she has been a securer, that's the operative, a securer of many and of myself also. What this means is that they were assistants. They were sacrificing. They were making commitments and dedicating time and effort to forge the advancement of the gospel. This Greek word has a lot of color to it. Essentially, they were assisting Paul in whatever they could to do the work and to get it done. It goes on here and he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. This was a husband and wife team, by the way. My helpers in Christ. Helpers being the operative. Meaning what? It meant co-workers, co-laborers of laborious work. And rightly so. Look at the extent of this labor. Verse 4. Look what Aquila and Priscilla did for Paul. You talk about commitment, dedication, and loyalty to a cause, because of course they prioritized this in a major part of their life as being very relevant, extremely relevant, so extremely relevant in their lives that look what they did here in verse 4 for Paul. Paul mentions it. Who have for my life laid down their own necks. They put their own selves at risk for the sake of saving Paul's life, because they felt that was so relevant to the overall cause of what they were, Priscilla and Aquila, involved with. That they laid down their own, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed, look at this now, much labor. That's the our operative here. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor. This means it was hard work. It was weary. The Greek word means to toil. This woman, apparently, I don't know what she was doing, but Paul gives her a shout out here and acknowledges the fact of her hard, toilsome, wearying work. And in this particular case, the context, for the gospel. These were real people living real lives who had real jobs and who were committed to the cause of the advancement of the gospel, even so much so that even in one case, Aquila and Priscilla actually put their lives at risk to protect Paul. I don't know what it was in whatever. Paul doesn't give us the details in this, but he does give them a shout out in that regard. Andronicus, he says in verse 7, salute him and Juno, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners. Fellow prisoners. In other words, there were guys, and maybe women, in jail with Paul who went to jail because of this. Because, remember, we have to keep in mind, the label Christian during the early New Testament times, don't forget this, was not a good label to have. In essence, you were a criminal. You were considered a criminal. You were considered to be an adversive, a rebel, anti-Roman. anti-government. Jesus even said, beware of, you know, those when the world speaks well of you. Remember that scripture? Beware of when the world speaks well of you. Why? So they did to the false prophets. You know. So you gotta be careful in this regard, because in most cases, Christianity goes against the flow. True Christianity. True Christianity goes against the flow, brethren. He goes on here and he says, Amplius, my beloved in the Lord, salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachius, my beloved. And then he goes on and continues to make salutations to others. Advance with me over here to 2 Thessalonians. Again, along the same lines we have here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And First Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 7. We read here, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all your affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if we stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now the God himself of our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know if this is really what I want. This isn't what I really wanted. Nope, I don't think this is really what I wanted. Well, move on. 1 Timothy. Because I want to illustrate a point here. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and this certainly will make my point. He says here to Timothy, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. He proceeds in discussing how we should position ourselves in relationships with individuals. And of course, the obvious underpinning element of this is that in order to do this, you have to be committed. You have to be dedicated to this particular cause if indeed you're going to cooperate with these particular pieces of advice. The Apostle Paul, he says here in this case with older gentlemen in the congregation, he says, rebuke not an elder, an older person. You'll see what I mean by that, not necessarily a minister, because he goes on here with elder mothers or women in verse 2 as younger sisters. So he says, look at older men as fathers, look at older women as mothers, giving us insight on how to develop our relationships. Honor widows that are widows indeed, meaning widows that have no family. They are indeed widows. They have nobody. They're just alone now. All their relatives, their children, nephews, they have none. They are widows indeed. That's basically the description here. Verse 4 now. But if any widow have children, here's another point though. And Paul's advice to this. If any widow has children or nephews, let them learn first to show kindness, that's the word piety, the translation could be certainly kindness at home, and to requit, that is to pay or to reward their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Well, that is a lot of commitment. For me to take care of my mom, or for me to take care of my dad? You know, if we did this as a society, there wouldn't be any need for Social Security. We wouldn't have unfunded entitlement programs, you know. There is a culture in your Bible, brethren, that is described here. This is part of it. Nephews and children should take care of their parents and show kindness first at home. You know, it's easy to be kind to a friend. And the sad part about it is so often we have people that are kinder to their friends than their own flesh and blood, their own family. And that's sad. That is sad. But it happens. Many of us have even experienced that, I'm sure. Now, she that is a widow, verse 5, indeed, and desolate, trusts in God, continues in supplication and prayers, night and day. In other words, this individual is dedicated, she's committed, she is loyal to a ministry, a prayer ministry, supplicating to God. And in that regard, behind the scenes, in the dark of night, on her own, by herself, she has a purpose and a goal to appeal to God on behalf of the cause that she is part of and of which she looks to as being very relevant in her life to motivate her to do those things. And there, Paul says that's what she should be doing. And he gives her a little bit of a shout out here in terms of those that are doing it. In verse 6, he goes on, but, on the other hand here, he says, verse 6, but she that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Even though she's alive, she's dead. She just doesn't know it. And these things give in charge, and that they may be blameless. Verse 8 now. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he's denied the faith. He's worse than an infidel. In other words, Paul says, get a job. Work. And in other parts of the Bible, the men are responsible to take care of their families. The men should be the breadwinners and breadbringer-inners, as they would say. The men are held accountable in that regard. God holds you and I, guys, us, accountable for that. That's the culture in this Bible. As you can begin to see, as we get more familiar with the culture of what the Christian culture is, we can see how out of connection, how sometimes upside down we have become due to the effects of so many private interest groups, so much political correction, so many ideas and rhetoric that is in the air that has given legs to certain movements to tear down certain standards and barriers and boundaries to make what we have today the pop culture of what it is. And brethren, we need to recognize the culture we're living in today is an anti-God culture. It is in opposition to this particular culture that is outlined and described in our Bibles. Paul continues, let not a widow be taken. Then he goes on in other areas here, which I'm not going to move into because of time. But my point is, there is a culture that grows out of our Bible, brethren. The culture that grows out of our Bible, and this culture that grows out of our Bible, is important that we begin to understand and connect with, so that we understand that there is relevance of it in our lives, and that we do the best we can to inculcate it in our lives, because we can't control what the world's doing. Would you agree with that? I mean, we can't. There's just the trends are overwhelming. The movements are initiated, and the inertia is just too strong. But you can control. You can steer. You can involve these items in your life, in your own life, in your own personal life, because that's what you do control, you see. You do control these things. But again, it takes a certain element of loyalty that will hopefully generate stick-to-itiveness, resourcefulness, commitment and dedication to these causes of which many of us are associated with in our lives, whether it's our jobs, whether it's an objective we might have in school, or hopefully even with our church and the cause of which what this stuff brings to the table in our own lives. The mission of which indeed we ourselves are involved with in our lives is determined, that is, the importance of those missions are determined by the kind of relevance and priority of relevance we put on it. My appeal to all of us today is to look at our lives. To look at our lives. And this is what's really underscoring my whole presentation today. What are the priorities of our lives? You can consider the priorities of your lives by the fruit of what your life brings forward. What you involve yourself with. The manifested works, behaviors, and things you involve yourself with. These all play and interplay with defining who and what you are, right? And, of course, tell you the story. They tell all of us what is relevant in our lives, what we place priority on, what is important, what is most important in our lives. The Bible is clear in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, where Jesus says, seek the kingdom first, and all those things will be added unto you. Where most of us get into trouble as human beings is when we begin to veer off and attempt to try to rationalize things that are outside of what we know to be right, what we know to be right, so that we end up allowing ourselves to do it. If indeed we balance our lives so that everything is funneled into the culture of God, life becomes simple. I say simple in terms of understanding. Not always so simple in the execution of the behavior, because therein lies the challenge of living the Christian walk. That's what Peter found out. That's what all the disciples found out. Because you see, it's easy, isn't it? To commit to something, to dedicate your life to something, to be loyal to something when things are going easy, when things are not so hard, when the level of exertion and the level of energy and the level of commitment isn't too overwhelming or overbearing. I can handle this. I'll just, inculcate it. I'll absorb it. It's just part of what I'm involved with, and I can bring that on and take care of it. But it's when things become difficult. And that's where the proverb that I mentioned and laid down to you is coming from. When things become difficult, are we really loyal to the cause of God's work, of God's church? Because here's my subject, and to God. I know we all work. I know we all have jobs. That's not my subject today. Are we loyal to God? Are we loyal to the work? Are we loyal to this particular initiative of preaching the gospel? That's important. It's important that we are. In this day and age, the day and age we're living in, brethren, there are things that will continue to try you to knock you off that target. You know, it amazes me. I've been reading a lot of American history lately. I've had to do that due to an article I've been running in a series in the international news. Some of you perhaps have read it, titled "The World in Transition." But out of necessity, because of the content of the article, I've been reading a lot of American history. I am stunned at the commitment, dedication, and loyalty that is expressed in the lives during the Revolutionary War of so many. And you have to keep in mind, some of these men and women were very young people, very young. Some of the generals were in their 30s. Some guys that were making major decisions were very young people, even in their 20s. There's a story that I want to share with you. It comes from this particular book, The Life of General George Washington. It is the first biography of George Washington that was written. It was written in 1842 by Anna C. Reed. There are things in this book that I never even knew, but was written so close to the events, 1842, that it is amazing and sad that much of what's in this book is not taught in our public schools today. There's a story in here that will be cogent and relative to what I'm talking about that I want to share with you. There was an English-British general named Ferguson, and he was in the hunt for American militiamen, and he was given orders. He was working with Cornwallis. Many of you have heard that name, another British officer who was also part and parcel to attempting to win the colonies back for George III. Point being is Ferguson, in underestimating this particular American general officer named Marion, ended up losing a major battle. And the battle that he lost, that Ferguson lost, and he got killed, by the way, in that battle, actually emboldened and empowered the Americans to get over a, what was at that time during the war, a very discouraging time, because they were taking it on the chin, as they would say, in many areas. Not to mention the fact that when you understand that the army of the Americans during the Revolutionary War literally, in some cases, had no shoes, no coats. They were out in the winter snow, battling frostbite, let alone the British. You know, I mean, they were really, really very sadly supported, sadly provided for, without food in some cases without weapons and bullets. And frankly, in many respects, because of the winnings of certain battles, that's how they became armed. Because they got that cachet of equipment or guns and ammunition, and then ended up, of course, using that. But in this case, Marion, this American, he was a guerrilla fighter by today's terminology. This guy was in charge of the particular individuals that he was in charge of would actually go underwater in swamps. They would be buried in snow. These guys were attack special forces. They were really unique fighters. And it was these guys that took Ferguson out. And so now Cornwallis is a little bit upset. He's a British general. And so he wants to get Marion. But before he does, he wants to make a particular agreement with Marion. He wants to exchange prisoners. So he sends a British officer to meet with Marion with a white flag to sit down and talk about this prisoner exchange. So this officer meets Marion one evening, and they sit down, and they discuss their business. They get the business all done. The exchange is arranged, and they make the decisions they need to make. It's all finished. Business is over. And Marion says, "Hey, how about dinner?" The American, Marion, he says, "How about dinner?" to this British officer. The British officer says, "Well, yeah, no problem. I'll have dinner." Now, you have to understand, the British officer is all dressed in his garb. You know, you're talking basically to a special forces guy. This guy was not dressed in any, I mean, he's probably dirty, muddy, who knows how he looked. But he wasn't in a British uniform as an officer would have. So he, you know, this particular officer, this British officer. So they sat down on a tree stump. And the British officer was looking around. You know, he's used to tents, silver, you know, chairs. You're going to have dinner, you know. I mean, he's a British officer. They were well outfitted, well manned, well fed. He's looking around. He didn't see nothing but, you know, campfires and guys that are huddled with their coats over their faces. It was cold, you know. They had campfires going on, and they were sitting on tree stumps and that. And the British officer says to Marion, "Well, where's the food?" And Marion says, "Oh, yeah, yeah. Hey, Tom, get the food." Tom goes over to the campfire, takes a stick, jabs the stick into the ashes, and pulls out a sweet potato. Blows the sweet potato, the dust and the ashes off the sweet potato, then takes the sweet potato off and rubs it on his shirt, gets all the additional dust off it, and gives it to the British general. And the British general, he looks, he laughs, he says, "What? Well, surely this isn't what you generally eat. I mean, I understand we're out here in the field, this is a war going on. I understand, I mean, surely this isn't what you generally eat." Marion says, "Oh, no. It's much worse. It's much worse. Oh, yeah, it's much worse." "What do you..." "Well, then, they're paying you awfully good," the British general says to Marion. "They're paying you a lot of money to be doing this out here if they're just feeding you that." "No. I don't get paid." "You don't get paid?" "No, I don't get paid." Now, I want to go back to the book here because I want to get this right. That was the setting. The British general was in shock. He couldn't believe the loyalty this guy exhibited. The dedication to the cause in the face of such circumstances. You have to understand, he came from class. He was a British officer. dressed in all of his garb. He came from a camp that had tents, you know, had silverware, had food, guns. These guys were out in the woods like camping. When the officer returned to his commander, that is the British officer, and I'm quoting on page 158 of The Life of Washington by Anna C. Reed. He says here, on page 158, when the officer returned to his commander, he was asked, "Why do you look so serious?" "I have cause, sir, to look so," was his reply. "Well, why?" said his commander in alarm. "Has Washington defeated Sir Henry Clinton?" He was another major colonel. "No, sir, no, sir. More than that," said the officer. "More than that. I have seen an American general and his men without pay and almost without clothes, living on roots and drinking water, all for liberty. All for liberty. What chance do we have against such men?" That story struck me so. I just had to share it with you. Because here was a group of men in this particular situation who were willing to give all, regardless of what was in it for them. Even if nothing was in it for them, but just hard work, blood, sweat, and tears, they were still willing to make the sacrifice for the sake of the cause. For the sake of the cause. Romans 8, chapter 1, or I'm sorry, chapter 31. Romans 8, chapter 31. "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that he is risen again. He's not a dead Savior on a cross. He is a living Savior at the right hand of the Father. He is not a victim. He is a victor. And we have great encouragement over that point, in that he is a living example of what he is offering to us. So therefore, what do we have to fear? Nothing. Why? Because the trail has been blazed. It's been accomplished. The objective is finished in that regard. The venue has been constructed. Now all we have to do is understand the relevance of it in our lives and remain loyal to the cause in our lives. He goes on here. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall troubles, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or war, sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long." I'm making sacrifices all day long. I don't work on Saturday because it's the Sabbath day. I keep holy days because they're the holy days. They're commanded. I do the things I do. I don't eat the foods I don't eat because these are sacrifices I make due to the cause that I understand now that God has told me is true. And so as part of that culture that I want to be part of, that I want to inculcate into my life so that I become this body of words, I make those sacrifices, because I'm loyal to these causes. We all fail. None of us are perfect. But that's what we try to do, because this is the definition of what life is really all about. Assuming, of course, that that is understood to be truth by you and accepted as truth. He goes on here. "No, in all these things..." Or let me go back to 36. "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, principalities, powers, or things present or things to come, nor height or depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I always read this section of Scripture when I'm faced with a major challenge in my life. I don't know why I do that. Well, I do know. Because it's very encouraging. It's very encouraging. What is it in your life, brethren, that is going to ultimately be your number that would stop you from following Jesus' example? If indeed this is relevant in your life, hopefully the words of Paul will resonate in you, and nothing will be able to divide you from that particular walk. Because that's what Paul's appeal to all those Christians in Rome in this particular dialogue here in discourse is all about. It's easy, as I say, to follow Christ when our comfort zones are not encroached upon. But in all due respect, brethren, and as often as it is, as ministers, when we put our sermons together, we are taught, well, what kind of reaction do you want to get from the audience when you end? What is it you're trying to achieve? Sometimes it's encouragement. Sometimes it's a happy message. Sometimes it's instructive, inspiring. Sometimes it's attack because there's something of great importance that needs to be done. Sometimes it's just maybe you need to resonate on some things. Be pensive about the information. My hope is today that you would be pensive about this information. Because really, what I'd like to ask is a few questions in leaving. Just a few. As I say, in this particular day and age that we're living in, the Christian walk is in jeopardy. We're all at risk. And there are many things coming down as time goes on that are going to continue to try us and try our loyalties. So, in that light, will we remain loyal in a time of trouble? And you know, it doesn't have to even be on a national basis. It doesn't have to be something that is geopolitical. It doesn't have to be, in some respects, broad in scope to where the nation is at risk. In your own personal life. In your own personal life, will you remain loyal in the face of tribulation, in the face of your comfort zone being challenged? Keep in mind Peter. Keep in mind Peter, because I think all of us at this point today, we would say, you know, we want to be loyal. We would never deny Christ, you know. In many respects, that is, I think, certainly all of our hope, that we wouldn't. But keep in mind, as we go forward, things are not going to be so easy. Things are going to get a little bit tougher. Are we willing? Are we willing, regardless, in the face of sacrifice, still able to remain loyal to Jesus Christ? Because where we're going up ahead, brethren, I think all of us need to begin to get prepared to do a little, what we're going to be doing with a little bit less. So it's important to keep those kinds of things in perspective, because the times that we're living in are difficult for some. And for others, maybe not as difficult. It's all, I'm sure, in varying degrees at this point. But the way we're going, it is certainly going to impact a lot of us much more in the future. So keep that in mind. Are we? And that's what I'd like to leave you with today, just that one question. Willing to remain loyal to Jesus Christ and God our Father, even in times of trouble.